then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by his faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Father, we thank you for your word. And O God, accomplish it. Accomplish through your word all that you have sent it forth to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. Recently been watching the playoffs and the NBA with our family, big basketball fans, as you know. And one of the games recently, one of the players, you may or may not know, Jason Tatum, was interviewed after they won the series in the game, and the reporter asked him a few questions, to which he responds, humbly speaking, I'm one of the best basketball players in the world. It is ironic, isn't it? Because the latter half of his sentence nullified the first half of his sentence. It's like one of my friends used to say, humility is a book I wrote, how I accomplished it. It is an irony because that's the exact opposite of humility. Pride is a horrific sin. The Bible addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 5. It addresses it all over Scripture. I want to go to two New Testament passages this morning as we begin talking about boasting from our text. We can look at that person and other people in our culture, but we all struggle with pride. First Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter writes, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Humble yourselves. Clothe yourselves with humility. And then from our gospel, Luke chapter 18, verse 14, the story which I've read over and again, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee praying ultimately to himself that he is thankful that he's not like others. This pride comes out. And the tax collector, who's hated by the Jews, is one who cries out, God, be merciful to a sinner. This is how our Lord responds. Jesus in Luke 18, 14 is recorded. I tell you, this man went down to his house, the tax collector, justified. And some modern scholars have tried to contrast Jesus and Paul. They try to put them at opposition to one another because they say Paul and Jesus preach different gospels. Paul is preaching justification by faith alone, but that's not what Jesus preached, but this is what Jesus says. He went down to the house justified, declared right by God, not because he did anything. It's all the mercy of God. Rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the promise from our Lord on humility. Really, the only thing we have to boast about, particularly after reading through the first three chapters of Romans, is our sin. Hey, how about this? I got this, my sin. And if we laughed and chuckled about Jason Tatum, but if we looked in the mirror of God's word, we probably would laugh about our own issues of pride, would we? Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our boasting? Now, boasting is both positive and negative in Scripture. What do I mean by that? There's a boasting that could be boasting as the object of God, or the boasting that's boasted in the object of self. John Stott says, boasting is the language of our fallen self-centeredness. It's a part of who we are. We try to boast in ourselves. Spurgeon says, pride is the most obnoxious to God. As a sin, his holiness hates it. As a treason, his sovereignty detests it. As a rebellion, the whole of his attributes stand leagued to put it down. God has touched other sins with his finger, but against this vice, he must make bare his arm. God has ordained that the only way into which he will save men shall be by the way which he utter excludes the possibility of man's having a single word to say by way of vaunting. Pride is obnoxious to God. What is our boasting? What can we actually boast about? Is there something for us to make much of in this situation? Looking back in the text that we walked through last week, we can see that boasting is stripped away because of what God has done in his sovereign work. Look in verse 23, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. I love what John Piper says. He says, the antidote to this boasting is faith alone for two reasons, because the faith takes our gaze upon ourselves and it puts our gaze upon Christ. Secondly, faith is a gift of God. So look back again. We're justified by his grace as a gift. This is not something we've done. It's something God's freely given through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a sovereign work of God, whom God, verse 25, put forward, Jesus. It's a sovereign work. God did it. For God so loved the world that what? He sent his Son. It's the Father sending. That's the work. It's the Son coming through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. A propitiation by his blood. It's Jesus shedding his own blood. It's the work of Christ on the cross. It's the work of the Spirit applying that work that Christ did to our lives. John 14, 26. He takes all the things of Christ and makes them known to us. John's gospel further says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit regenerates, makes alive by applying the work of Christ. It's God's sovereign work. Where's the boasting? It's also God's sovereign will. I want to read a scripture that I've quoted before, but I want our eyes to see it on the page. Revelation 13, 8. I'll go back to verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war, the first beast he's speaking of here, on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name, here it is, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, if you have the King James, it says, amen. Everyone whose name was not written, and it says, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Actually, either way you read that, whichever one it modifies, the point is Christ and God's mind was already slain before the foundation of the world because of the eternal covenant that he made between the Father and Son, the presence of the Spirit. So Christ was slain because it's the sovereign will. And by the way, the Father's will and the Son's will are not divided. The Father and I are one, John 3:30. One sovereign will. One sovereign work. Where is your boasting? And one sovereign means to be fulfilled. That means comes by grace through faith alone. Through faith alone. That sovereign means. John 6:44, no one comes to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And how is it granted? It's granted through regeneration of a heart that's made new so that a person can put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Everyone, John 5:1, who has been born again. Who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God has been born again. Faith is gifted to us as the means by which we lay hold of what Christ has done, His sovereign work, what God has done, His sovereign will has been accomplished and fulfilled. So where's your boasting? Then what becomes of our boasting? Paul says it's excluded. It's literally shut out. Galatians 4:7 uses this metaphorically as well. Galatians 4:17, we read about this shutting out. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. That's a metaphorical usage as it is here. But there's also a literal usage. We read in Josephus, New Testament scholar Frank Thielman brings this about and understanding that they would shut out certain soldiers from the gate. So what he's saying is the boasting has literally been shut out by the sovereign work of God, the sovereign will of God, and the sovereign means of God, faith in the work of God. The problem is we try to open the gate sometimes, huh? And when we open the gate, then the pride filters in. We try to claim hold of something that only belongs to God. One of the clearest quotes that I've heard on this salvation act of God comes from James Packer, the late, great James Packer, who outlines this in The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, his introduction to John Owen's work. He writes these words. The whole point of soteriology, the study of salvation, comes down to this. God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and Son by renewing, saves. Does everything first to last that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies sinners. Man is God finds them guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to God's, to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part on man's own or by soft peddling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of salvation of his Savior. No, he says, sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past and present and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God saves sinners. Where is the boasting? It's shut out. It's excluded. There is no boasting. Not in ourselves, not in anything we have done. Right? Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can. There it is. No boasting in our own. The only boast we have is in Christ. Because of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us the wisdom of God, the redemption, the sanctification, righteousness. So let him who boasts, boast in this, boast in the Lord. We boast in the Lord. If you want to boast in something, Paul says, boast in the cross. Galatians 6:14, for which I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. It's excluded. It's beautiful to see that we're all the same at the foot of the cross in our condition of the plight of men, Frank Thielman says, and also in the atoning work of Christ, we see that our boasting is excluded and it can only be in God alone. So he says, by what kind of law? By the law of works? By the law of works? Oh, there's no works. Isn't that what he said earlier? Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. For by that law comes the knowledge of sin. There's no justification. There's no being declared right with God based on something we do, based on something we earn, based on human effort. Based on some merit that is derived from ourselves. Why? Because it's grace. The Christian life is built on grace. We read a passage earlier in the bulletin from Titus 3. I want to expound on that just a minute. When the goodness and kindness, loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness. There it is. Well, how did He save us? But according to His own mercy, by the washing, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His, what? Grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're declared right with God based on grace, not on works. Not something, some effort that we produce and something that is meritorious of our own. Think for a moment. Think for a moment of our plight before Christ. How does the Bible describe that? In several ways. See, we're sinners. Paul hammered this home in Romans 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All turned aside. Together become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. 3:23. For all are sinners. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. While we were still sinners. Romans 5:8. God died for us. We're sinners. We're dead in that sin. Colossians 2, Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead, Colossians 2, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's our plight. We're sinners who are dead. Not only we're dead, we're lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. We're lost and helpless. We're hopeless. Ephesians 2. Without God in the world, we're hopeless. We're blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. We're dead. We're sinners. We're blind. We're enemies. Romans 5:10. While we're still His enemies, God reconciled to Himself us through the death of His Son. We're in enmity with God. We're haters of God. We're rebels and treasonous. We think, though, sometimes we think, oh, we got it all together. Revelation chapter 3 says, we think, you say, oh, we're rich and prosperous. And what you do not know, what you do not understand, is you're wretched. You're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. That's our plight. As Packer says, we can't lift one finger to better our spiritual lot before God. It's not works. But we try, don't we? We try to play with legalism a little bit. You say, well, I'm not legalistic. No. Nobody in this place is legalistic. We know that. No older sons here. We understand that from Luke 15, right? No older sons. But how many times do we try to do something in order to have God pleased with us? Or we add something to Scripture and we try to make it equal with Scripture. You say, what do you mean? Well, how many times have we taken something from our culture and drug it into Scripture and tried to impress that upon maybe our children or others in such a way to make them feel guilty for not fulfilling that? One of the branches of legalism is moralism. I think about this all the time because we live in different culture. But listen very carefully. I have trained, we have trained, mostly Lisa has trained our children to be respectful. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. It's a Southern thing. It's not all over even the United States, right? I like morals. I think morals are good, right? We read about morality in the Bible. God is a moral God. But it doesn't make us right with God. And there's a lot of moralists that are in hell. There's no works. None. Do you get it? None. There's no decisionism. I think I made that up. I don't know if it's a word. But basically, I just make a decision. There's a lot of people that are in a Christless eternity because they have assented to Christ intellectually, but they never trusted Christ with their heart. Because it's based on a work that I've done. There's no works. No works whatsoever. And you must get to that place where you realize, I can't do anything. I can't do anything. I can't think right. I can't feel right. I can't act right. Enough. That's what Paul's saying. No works. It's the law of faith. It's faith. It's faith. Not works. Look at verse 28. For we hold that one is declared right by God, justified by faith. And Luther adds here, I believe rightly so, not adding to Scripture in any way, but the meaning, justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Why does he add that? Because he's emphasizing there's nothing else. It's faith alone. Look in, within seven verses, eight times he mentions faith. It's not by accident. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for who all believe. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, not the law of works, but the law of faith. Verse 28, justified by faith. Look in verse 30, justified the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Verse 31, do we overthrow the law by this faith? It must be important, right? There's something significant here with faith. Number one, it's faith in verse 22 and 25 in Christ alone. In Jesus Christ alone, there's faith. That's it. There's no other person, no other thing we put our faith in. It must be in Jesus. He's the object of our faith. That means it's not for justification the amount of faith. It's not the strength of faith. It's the object of faith. I showed this illustration before. I'll share it again. Taking this from D.A. Carson, who once said, there's two people that about to board a plane. And the one gets on the plane, sits down in his seat, drops down the table, begins to type on his computer, tablet, has turbulence in the air. No, he lifts up his tray table, fastens it, sort of sits back, reclines a little bit, and relaxes. The other person is scared to death to even step foot on the plane. He walks down the tunnel and gets on. He's sweating. He's fearful. He's scared. His anxiety is through the roof. He sits in the wrong seat. And then Stuart says he has to move. He gets to his seat and puts on his seatbelt, shaking the entire flight. Turbulence comes. He almost loses it. The plane finally lands. And they both get off the plane. They both arrive at the same destination. They both get there, brothers and sisters. It's not the immensity of our faith and justification. It's the object. Do you believe in Christ alone? And that faith is in Christ and no other. There's no faith in the works. It's faith in Christ. It's not a works thing. They're contrasted. They're distinction between those two things. It's a faith in Christ alone. John Murray writes, faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to what God does. Works have a respect to what we are. John MacArthur writes, the greatest lie in the world, the lie common to all false religions and cults, is that by certain works of their own doing, men are able to make themselves acceptable to God. The greatest error in that belief is sheer impossibility. But the greatest evil of that belief is that it robs God of his glory. When I try to take something of my own. No, this faith is not our works. It's a faith in God alone. Next, he says in verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes. Of the God of the Gentiles also, since God is one. So here's a faith in Christ alone, not in works. So there's no boasting. It's the sovereign grace of God through faith alone. Faith is not doing something. It's grasping hold of, resting in what Christ has done and who Christ is. Also, God is not a God with split personalities. He's one God. Do you see that? It's an emphasis on Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's right. One. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God. This is important. It's important because we understand God's plan from the beginning was not just one people. His plan from the beginning, it's a multitude of nations. And I want to prove that to you this morning. So if you bear with me, we're going to read a few scriptures. Genesis, we'll start in the beginning. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's when God called a pagan named Abram at the time, and began his people. Become Israel. He said, through you, all the peoples, all the families of the earth will be blessed to bring salvation. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3. He's talking about the seed Christ through whom all nations will come. That's in the beginning, church. Genesis 17, 4 through 6. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I made you a father to multitude of nations. And I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Genesis chapter 28, 14 and 15. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 35, verse 10 and 11. And God just said to him, your name is Jacob no longer. Shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Genesis 49, verse 10. Jacob's blessing to his children, particularly to Judah, the fourth one in line, through whom Christ would come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, speaking of Christ, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, Israel, among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom and priests and a holy nation. In other words, you should be set apart as a nation to which you shall draw other nations to you. Leviticus 10, verse 3, after killing Abihu and Nadab for offering unauthorized fire, the Lord speaks. This is what the Lord said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all people, all nations, I will be glorified. All nations. That's in Leviticus. That's exciting, isn't it? Reread Leviticus. Isaiah 45, 21. Declare to me and present your case. What does he say? There's no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I've sworn, my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue swear allegiance. Isaiah 66, 18. For I know the works in your thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. God is in the business of saving a people from all over the world, all nations. Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Psalm 46, verse 10, the one we love, be still, finish it. Yeah, that's only the first half of the verse. That's the half of the verse. I will be exalted among all nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. Because God is in the business of saving a people all over the world. Psalm 67, may the Lord bless us and keep us and cause His face to shine upon us, that His saving power may be known among all the peoples. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And that's just the Old Testament. What does He tell us in the New Testament? In Matthew 28, go make disciples of what? All nations. What does he tell us in Luke chapter 24, 44 through 47? That the repentance will be declared among all nations. That's his business. He's saving a people, a remnant from each tribe, tongue, nation, and ethno-linguistic people group to bring to worship around his throne, Revelation 5:9. You, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals. Why? Because with your blood you purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Why, Revelation 7, 9, and 10, there's a people so innumerable to count from all tribes, languages, tongues, and nations. Why? They're sitting there with palm branches in their hands and white robes and declaring, salvation belongs to our God, the Lord, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's God's purpose from the beginning to the end. It's to save one people because he's one God. A singular, singular faith. That means for the Jew and for the Gentile, it's the same faith in God. Genesis 15:6, what does he say? Abraham believed and God credited to him as righteousness. We're going to talk about that in Romans 4. Old Testament saints had to believe in Christ, had to believe in the coming of Christ alone, by faith alone. This is the whole point of Hebrews 11, isn't it? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. How? By faith. We understand the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was made not out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. On and on through the litany of the Old Testament saints. How are they declared right with God? By faith alone. How are we? By faith alone. It's a singular faith. And also, it means there's no universalism. It's a faith without distinction, not faith without exception. What I mean by that is, we must put faith in Christ alone. And those who don't put faith in Christ alone are not saved. There's no universalism. It doesn't mean everybody gets in. It's just not taught in Scripture. Number one, why would Jesus spend so much time on hell? Why would there be so many warnings by the author of Hebrews here? It's faith in Christ. It's not pluralism. That's shoved down our throats. On the news, in education, in our society, our culture at large, pluralism. What is it? We're all climbing up different sides of the mountain. Right, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, we're all going to make it to the same place, just expressing it in different ways. Is that true? This is why when they have a panel discussion on TV, they'll have a token Muslim, they'll have a token Buddhist, they'll have a token secularist, and then they'll have a token Christian. But that's not the Christian that we're talking about. They'll have the Christian that compromises everything, quote unquote, Christian. One who doesn't believe the Bible is true. They'll have them on there because they're not threatening. And I don't mean threatening in like a physical way. I mean threatening with the actual truth to say, no, actually, all you guys are wrong. Not because of what I said, but because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No other way of salvation except through Christ alone. No other name given among men except for through Jesus. There's one singular faith because God is one. Now listen to this promise. Don't skim over it. Latter half of verse 30. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith? Jews and others, through faith, he will justify. But look at the tense. Who will justify? John Murray says this is an understanding of the future in the sense of accomplishment. In other words, what God is saying here is he will do his work. Isaiah 49, right? I will accomplish, verse 10, all my purpose. God's going to do it. You can bank on it. You can trust him. He's continued to do it, and he will continue to do it to the end. He will justify the one who has faith in him. That gives us great assurance for our own lives personally, but also gives us assurance for those to whom we come in contact with. Put your faith in Christ. He will declare you right. Spurgeon says, how I love God's shalls and wills. There's nothing comparable to them. Let a man say, shall. What is it good for? I will, says man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and breaks his promise. But it's never so with God's shalls. If he says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be. Now he has said here, any shall come. The devil says, they shall not come, but they shall come. Their sin says you can't come. God says you shall come. You yourselves say you won't come. God says you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who scoff at Christ, who mock at the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What, you say? God can make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes. For where herein rests the power of the gospel? It does not ask your consent, but gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But makes you willing in the day of God's power. Not against your will, but makes you willing. It shows you its value. And then you fall in love with it. He goes on to say, the gospel wants not your consent. It gets it. It knocks the enemy enmity out of your heart. You say, I do not want to be saved. Christ says, you shall be. He makes your will turn around. And then you cry, Lord, save or I perish. Oh, might heaven exclaim, I knew I would make you say that. And then rejoices over you because you changed your will and made you willing in the day of his power. If Jesus Christ were to stand on the platform tonight, we could say today, right? Who would many people do with him? They would, some of them say, we would make him a king. I do not believe it. They would crucify him again. And if they had the opportunity, if he were here and say, here I am, I love you, you will be saved by me. Not one of you would consent if you were left to your own will. Hear that? If he should look upon you with those eyes before whose power the lion would have crouched, if he spoke with you that voice which poured forth a cataract of eloquence like a stream of nectar rolling down from the cliffs above, not a single person would become to be his disciple. No, it wants the power of the Spirit to make men come to Jesus Christ. He himself said, no man can come to me except the Father who shall have sent him to draw him. Ah, oh, we want that, and here we have it. They shall come. They shall come. Does that give you confidence in evangelism? He will justify the circumcised by faith. Jews will come to Christ, and he will justify the uncircumcised faith. The Gentiles will come to Christ. Otherwise, the bitters are going in vain. Otherwise, I'm standing here in vain. Otherwise, you walking across the street and telling somebody about Jesus are doing it in vain. Oh, no, we're not doing it in vain because, as Paul says, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, God will justify. God will justify. That means that there are people that God will save. He will justify who? The circumcised and the uncircumcised. Again, I want to reiterate it all the time because I think it's so missed in our culture and we don't grasp hold of it. It's not just opportunities. He's actually justifying people. Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., writes, "The apostles clearly learned from Jesus how they are to understand his death on the cross and to teach Christians about this. The Holy Spirit has inspired various images in the New Testament to convey the reality to this. Jesus as a sacrifice, a redemption, a reconciliation, a legal justification, what we're talking about here, a military victor, and a propitiation. None of these language in the New Testament refers to something potential or mere possibility or an option. Rather, each image refers to something that actually accomplishes its end or purpose. So, for example, how can we say that God and sinners are reconciled if these reconciled sinners were then cast into hell? Or what kind of propitiation would it be if God's wrath was not assuaged? Or what kind of redemption if hostages were not set free? The point of all these images is the benefit and vision has not merely been made available. It has been secured not by the mere teaching ministry of Jesus, but by his death and resurrection. He will justify people, circumcised and uncircumcised, through faith alone. And lastly, he says in verse 31, not lastly in my sermon, just lastly with Paul, okay? Do we then overthrow the law by faith? In other words, they say, you're declaring, you're saying God declares sinners righteous through faith. There's no works, just faith. What about James 2:18? I thought it's works associated with. They're talking about two different contexts. James is dealing with licentiousness. Paul is dealing with legalism. Different contexts. James never said you're justified, declared right with God by works. What he's saying is you're declared right by God through faith, and from that faith comes works. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. What Paul is saying, so they're saying they're going to charge him with licentiousness. You're saying just believe and just do whatever you want. No. Romans 6 will address this. Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you preach justification by faith alone accurately, then the natural human response will be, is this licentiousness? It's not. Because it seems so scandalous. But that's the scandal of the cross and the resurrection. That through that, God offers his gospel to a people who are sinners, that don't deserve it. Grace. Through faith, an instrument that merely receives what he has done alone. So, is the law meaningless? No. We see in verse 20, it gives the knowledge of sin. It drives us to Christ, Galatians chapter 3. But here, he'll work this out later in Romans 7. It said in Romans chapter 7, verse 16, the law is good. Verse 22, he says, I delight in the law. The law has its purpose, but after justification, it becomes a map, not before. So what is he saying here? No, there's no licentiousness. We uphold the law. We uphold the law. We're emphasizing here, Paul says, faith alone in Christ. How is that so meaningful? It's meaningful because, listen, that's how a person is saved, is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Do you remember in Acts 16 at Philippi, the jailer in Philippi is about to kill himself, and he says, what shall I do to be saved? What shall I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas cry out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In fact, this goes for your entire household. You and all your household. What shall you do? Believe. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. That's it. It's nothing you do in works. There's no boasting in it. Jeremiah said, let the wise man not boast in his wisdom. Let the rich man not boast in his strength. Riches, let the strong man not boast in his strength. But let him who boasts in this, that he knows me and understands my ways. That's the only boast we have, that we know Christ. How do we know Christ? By faith alone and what he's revealed to us. How he's come to us and made himself known. That's the boast we have. And if this is true, it should be an impetus for us to go tell the nations what God has done in Christ, that they can trust in him alone and be saved. Alone. To get fired up as you read the Bible and see God's work among the nations. It fired up John G. Patton, the two first Scottish missionaries that went to the New Hebrides. They were eaten by cannibals. And John G. Patton says, I want to go. And the people in his church tried to dissuade him. He said, you might be eaten by cannibals. He looked at him and said, whether I be eaten by cannibals or worms, it doesn't matter to me if I'm serving my Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we're raised on the last day, my body and your body, there will be no difference. We'll be in the likeness of our Redeemer. After 15 years on that island, almost every person believed in Christ by faith alone. May it drive us what God has done in Christ to go to the nations and tell them by faith alone. May it drive us to boast in Christ. May it drive us away from our work, effort, meritorious, earning favor of God mentality. And drive us further into the grace and the mercies of God. And trust him to work out what he's promised to work in us. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. And Lord, we confess, as the man in Mark 8, we believe, O God, but help our unbelief. Lord, we love you. I thank you for this day, and I pray fervently for those in this place right now who say, I shall not believe. O God, justify them today. If that's you, you're struggling with faith, turn from yourself today and run to Jesus Christ and embrace him. See the loving Father's arms is pursuing you. Jesus died on the cross and rose again to put away sin and to impute perfect righteousness to you by faith alone. Trust him today. Trust in Jesus Christ today. Whether you're here physically or whether you're online, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Lord, for those that know you, drive us deeper into you by faith. And oh God, send us out further to declare your gospel and fulfill your promise of Revelation 5:9. And until that day, Lord, grant us the power of your Spirit to work to that end, we pray in Jesus' name.